go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And the New Testament reading is Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 31. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through the flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please join with me in prayer. Gracious God and Father, Lord, I do thank you for Scriptures. Thank you for what they teach. And Lord, as we listen to these warnings, God, in Hebrews 10, I do pray that you would guide my words by your Holy Spirit this morning. Guide our hearts by your Spirit as well to understand the things that we are to understand the warnings, but also, Lord, the great grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do pray that you would be with us this morning as we listen to your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Babylon Bee is a Christian satire kind of news source, and if you've ever seen any of their articles, sometimes they put out some ones that are kind of funny. And there was one that I read recently that I thought was kind of apropos to touching on this particular text today. But it says the headline of this satirical magazine said, "Pastor forced into seeker sensitivity training after mentioning sin and hell." And, you know, on one hand, it kind of makes us laugh as we think about that. But the other thing I kind of appreciate about the Babylon Bee is that while it's kind of, you know, satire and making some jokes, it also causes us to stop and think. Because in our day, the topic of sin and the topic of hell are not things that the church is real eager to talk about. In fact, it's not a well-accepted theology in postmodernism today. Wouldn't it be better simply just to talk about God's love or peace than to talk about God's wrath and disobedience on sin, or on our disobedience for sin and the need for a sacrifice for it? But honestly, brothers and sisters, the scriptures do not allow us to go there. This passage of Hebrews, admittedly, is one of the most serious warnings in all of scripture on the reality of hell and the reality of judgment. And I will admit to you this morning, I think this is probably the hardest text I've ever had to preach. But nonetheless, I want to also encourage you that the main emphasis of Hebrews also reminds us of what we've been given in Christ, why his sacrifice is satisfactory for our sins. And part of the main emphasis, again, of the entire book, and even this passage this morning, is calling us, do not abandon your faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons that the Hebrews were tempted to abandon their faith in Jesus Christ was because they were being persecuted, maybe even losing their lives over their confession of Jesus as the Son of God and as the Savior of sinners. And so many of them felt like their lives were on the line. And so at times they were tempted to look for a way out. The primary emphasis of this passage is going to start by reminding us of the great news of what we've been given in Christ Jesus. But nonetheless, the author wants to remind us that it is not a neutral thing to not believe in Jesus Christ. There are consequences to abandoning one's faith in him. You know, even as we think about the subject matter of hell, as this passage is going to talk about it, I want to remind you that actually Jesus is probably the New Testament author or the New Testament speaker that spoke more about hell than any other one, because he was familiar with it. He knew what the reality was of the consequence of sin. While many of us as Christians today may not be tempted to abandon our faith in Christ because of physical persecution, although I won't deny it goes on throughout our world and even some in the United States, but I think actually the greatest danger for us in abandoning our faith in Christ is more of an apathy in general towards God's holiness, where we begin to more and more just live lives of sin and rebellion towards him that creeps in and actually convinces our heart that actually the way of life is the way of the world rather than the way of following Christ. But this passage reminds us of three ways, I believe, this morning that we'll summarize in this section on how it is that we hold fast our confession of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verses 19 through 22. This section of the passage in Hebrews 10 starts out by saying, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Here's ultimately what I believe this section of the passage is instructing us to do. If you're taking notes this morning, this is blank one. Is hold our confession of Jesus without wavering by drawing near to God through faith. The author is reminding us that Jesus has opened the path for us to draw near to God. And, you know, ultimately, even when you think about a marriage, and we've talked about our covenant relationship with God being a marriage to him through Jesus Christ, isn't it true that a marriage is in trouble when one or both parties stop engaging with one another? There's a distance that comes between them. And actually, part of the way that a marriage needs to work on growing and growing in the commitment is actually spending time together and being with one another. And here the passage of Hebrews is telling you that actually Jesus has opened up the way to God the Father. He has removed all barriers between us and our God. We have access to God's throne room. And so it's challenging us, what should we therefore do? Well, you know what we should therefore do is draw near to God through several things. One of them, I believe, is through prayer. You've been given access to God. We actually can go to him. We can walk with the Lord and know him, and we should be a people of prayer. You know, people that actually take the time to talk to the Lord through the ups and downs of our lives, through the struggles we have. We have access to the throne room of God. We should use it. It is part of the way that we grow in that relationship with him. The other way, I believe, is ultimately through our worship of him. Isn't it true that on Sundays, that as we come together and we worship God, that it reorients our thinking back to him? That maybe when we've gone through the struggles of the week, as you hear God's word, it reminds your hearts of the truths that you believe and encourages us to enter into his presence and to reflect on his glory. When the text says in verse 22 that you've been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, it's telling us approach the throne and remember you do so free from guilt. This is so encouraging to us. You know, I've been talking some about the already and the not yet of our conscience being cleansed. But ultimately, what the scriptures are teaching is that you have been so cleansed by the blood of Jesus inside and out that you can actually approach the throne room of God free from guilt. Now, isn't it true that some of us hesitate to pray because we know we're sinners and we know that we sometimes feel like we don't have the right words, we don't know even how to do that, and we feel guilty before the Lord? And what it's telling us is that you've been given such access to God through the Spirit of Jesus and through his sacrifice for sins that you can actually approach the throne room of God free from guilt. What is the water by which our bodies are washed clean? Is this baptism? Well, yes, I would say it is baptism in part, But ultimately, what it's to remind us of is this, is that baptism is a symbol of a spiritual reality. The fact that we have been washed completely clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so, in a real sense, actually, whenever someone is baptized here, when we baptize a baby or we baptize an adult, we look on that and we remember ultimately the spiritual reality that we have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. You are clean before the throne room of God. You know that feeling when you're getting ready to go to a wedding or a big event in life, and you kind of, you know, if you're a man, you shave really nicely, and you put on your best outfit, and a woman, you put on your best jewelry and finest clothes, and you go to that event, and you feel really good because you feel like you're dressed really well. There's a sense in which that Jesus actually has dressed us in his robes of righteousness, and we should feel confident to go to the throne room of our Father. Verse 23 here says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." This is the other thing that should encourage our hearts, is that we're not holding on to a promise that I made or that one of you made or that someone else around us made, but a promise that God himself has made through his Son, Jesus Christ. And is Jesus not faithful to his promises? If Jesus says that through his sacrifice and through his resurrection, you are clean to approach the throne room of God, then we can trust that that is true. Remember his promises and his faithfulness and approach the throne room, draw near to God through faith. Francis Schaeffer is a very famous theologian and was the founder of Le Bris, which was a place in Europe that skeptics and non-Christians could go and they could talk about the faith. And Francis Schaeffer trained many different theologians and just would talk to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he saw many people convert and come to faith in Jesus. But one thing about Francis Schaeffer, if you're familiar with him, that you may not know, is that he went through a major crisis in his faith. Actually, before Le Bris started, so much so that after seminary, he actually thought about leaving the faith altogether. And you know what part of it was? Is that he said the several things that he struggled with were the reality that there was very little joy in his own heart. He would think about the fact that he is a child of God, and he would say, why do I still struggle? Why do I doubt? Why are these things not feeling true all the time? And not only that, he became extremely discouraged as he looked at other Christians around him and some of the churches and pastors who were bickering and fighting back and forth, and he thought, where is the reality of the gospel? And it caused him great, great doubt. But instead of walking away from the faith, you know what he did in his moment of crisis? Is he began to pray and he began to read the scriptures. And he went back and he studied God's word. And as he did, he was reminded of the reality that actually the brokenness in his own life and in the world around him shouldn't surprise him, because the Bible says that actually through sin, it has corrupted hearts, people do wicked things, and the world is broken. But he also was reminded in those moments, as he read the scriptures, of who he is in Jesus Christ, of what God had done for him. And then he made it a regular practice of his life that he prayed. And he prayed, he approached the throne room of God. And I do believe that God, as he drew near, encouraged his faith to walk with him the rest of his days. And so, brothers and sisters, here's the thing. You know, some of us have gone through major crises in our faith, or maybe you're going through one now. What I ask you this morning is, where does God fit into your schedule? Is that just something I think about on Sunday mornings when I come, or do I actually stop and take time to pray? Are you approaching the throne room of God? Is this something that is a regular practice of your life? Do you talk about this with your spouse? Do you pray together? Do you realize the access that you have been given? Are you reminding yourselves of the truth of God's word? You know, isn't it interesting how sometimes when we open God's word in the midst of our struggles, we're reminded of these great truths of the gospel. And we're also encouraged as we think about the one who went to the cross for us, that we are not alone in our suffering. Brothers and sisters, you can bring hard questions to the Lord. You can talk about the struggles of your faith, but he wants you to know that through Jesus Christ, if you are a believer in him, you have access to the throne room of God. The passage here encourages us to remain faithful by using it. Another way we hold our confession is together. Look at what verses 24 and 25 say. It says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Two key things, I think, that this passage is teaching us. And one is that we need to encourage each other in love and good works. We need to not walk alone in our faith. We need those that actually can encourage us when we are going through struggles and when we're tempted to leave or walk away from faith in Jesus. But we also need to be a people that encourages those that are struggling in our midst to love each other and work together for the building up of the body of Christ. Secondly, we also need to worship before the Lord. This is actually something God commands us to do, but to be present with his people, gathering together like we're doing this morning, making this part of our practice, not neglecting to meet together. Because not only does it honor the Lord, but we actually need to come together and sing his praises. We need to talk to one another and have a cup of coffee outside and say, you know what, this week, honestly, I'm really struggling. I'm struggling in my faith, I'm struggling with where I'm at, and I need brothers and sisters to encourage me in the midst of those things. We are called to be the church. We are the church, and actually, the church is part of what we are called to be together. We hold our confession, I believe, of Jesus ultimately without wavering by participating in the life of the church. If you're taking notes this morning, this is blank too. We hold our confession of Jesus without wavering by participating in the life of the church. The church is a broken place. It is. It's not perfect. In fact, until Jesus' return, it will not be. But here's the thing that should encourage your hearts is that it's a broken place for broken people. And part of the reality is that we serve a Savior who is not broken. We serve a great leader who welcomes us into his presence and encourages us in the faith. I read an article this last week about a young man named Sam Burroughs. Sam Burroughs is a middle school teacher in his 20s, and he is a Christian. He grew up in the church, but he went through a period of time during college where he almost walked away from the faith. And part of it was, he said that he had read Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, and it really caused all kinds of questions to arise in his mind, and he was struggling. But he said, you know, one of the things I did is I brought some of those questions into my church, and they didn't push me out. They didn't shut me up. They actually listened to me. They let me ask those hard questions, and they loved me, and they encouraged me as we went along. And he said, the more that I continued to come and sing in worship, the more that I heard from God's word, the more it confirmed in my heart the reality of these things. And he said, honestly, brothers and sisters, through Christ, the church saved my faith. Church, brothers and sisters, isn't something we go to. It's something we are. We are the church of Jesus Christ. And here's what I encourage you this morning as you think about how you're participating in the life of the church. Number one, do you have any 3 a.m. friends in your church? And here's what I mean by a 3 a.m. friend. A 3 a.m. friend is a friend that if you are going through the depths of despair and it's 3 a.m. in the morning, that friend is close enough you could call them and they would take your call. Brothers and sisters, we need 3 a.m. friends. We need those that walk around with us and love us enough to take that call and to be alongside us. Are you also participating in the work of the church? And I know, you know, many of you are, and you participate in that work, and some of you are tired because of participating in the work for so long. But here's where I would encourage you, if you're tired, is who are you equipping to love and good works? You know, brothers and sisters, the job is not all on us as individuals, but actually part of our role as Christian believers is actually to be encouraging others to come alongside and serve, not only in children's ministry or in setup and teardown in all the different things that we do, but also in, you know, loving our community and loving our neighbors. Part of our role as Christian believers is to encourage one another and to be the body of Christ. This is how we remain steadfast in the faith, is one, by approaching the throne room of God, and two, by being connected to the life of our local church. Hebrews encourages our hearts with what we've gained in Christ, and it reminds you of this great access and what Jesus has done through his death and through his resurrection of allowing us to approach the throne room of God. And now it warns us of the danger of abandoning our faith. Look with me at verses 26 through 31. Text says this, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These are sobering words here, and they are supposed to be. What the scriptures teach is that it is not a neutral thing to deny Jesus Christ. And while the warning particularly here is for those that are part of the church and have confessed Jesus, but the warning would go out to all those who have never confessed Jesus. Apart from him, there is no forgiveness for sins. To spurn his covenant grace, and this picture here in verse 29 of how much punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, is a contrasting picture to what we heard earlier, that last week, that Jesus will bring all enemies under his feet. But here what it's talking about are those that actually like spurn Jesus' grace, kind of trample him underfoot in a sense. How much judgment will be on them for abandoning this faith and this wonderful gift that God has given us. Hell is described in the Bible as a place of fire and a torment that never ends. It is a picture of the judgment of God. God is not absent from hell. Actually, what the scriptures teach is that God is very much present in hell, but he is not present in his gracious way. He is present in his wrath on sin. We are to know this truth, and remember that ultimately this is why the cross of Jesus is necessary. Our God is a holy God separate from all that is evil and sinful. And so he sent his Son to actually endure that wrath on the cross for us. We are to believe that. You know, it's startling, the words in verse 26 when it says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." What does this mean? Is this talking about one who sins in addiction and struggles? Is it one who accidentally does the same thing over and over and then confesses? You know, ultimately, it's kind of sobering words and it startles our hearts because many of us know that we have sinned in the same ways more than once before. Is this telling us that there is no longer any forgiveness for our sins? Well, I don't believe so, and here's why. Because part of what this passage is teaching on is apostasy, is finally going down this road of saying, "I don't believe this anymore and I want nothing more to do with it." When it compares it to the setting aside of the law of Moses, what it's referring to is the idea of those who had been given God's covenant through Moses and they finally said, "You know what? I want nothing more to do with it." It's what we call high-handed sin, arrogant rejection, blatantly denying the Son of God. And if one is to do that and to go down that road, there is no more sacrifice for sins. Because basically what the passage is saying is, where are you going to go? Who else has sacrificed himself for your sins? So brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that I don't believe what this is teaching is that those that actually do what is wrong before the Lord and then confess their sins are who it's talking about. But it's actually giving us a picture more of an outright rejection of Jesus and renouncing him. It would look something like this. It would be, as awful as this sounds, if somebody was to stand up in the midst of the congregation who was a member of the church and would come up here to the communion table and would throw every element on the ground and stomp on it and say, "I want nothing more to do with Jesus or his covenant of grace," and walk out. It's a terrifying thought. And while I believe that ultimately what this passage is warning us of is the high-handed sin of rebellion, I also don't want to downplay the danger of continuing in a life of sin and continuing in that pattern. And here's why. Because the more that we just allow our hearts to have apathy towards God's holiness and we go down roads of continual sin, the more that we start to love that sin and buy its lies. And by the fact that it'll actually bring us joy and happiness. And the more we go down those roads, the more we are in danger of finally coming to the point where we say, "I want nothing more to do with Jesus." Sin lies to our hearts about death and slavery. It lies to us in saying that actually this is the path of joy and love and peace and all of the things that your heart has ever desired. It lies to you. And then the fruit of that sin shows itself to be nothing more than slavery. Let me give you an example of this. If you've been watching the news recently, you know about the major issues that are going on in Hollywood right now. Harvey Weinstein, this famous producer who's been around for years, is now, has been committing awful acts. And so is Kevin Spacey, this famous actor. And then it came out this last week that Louis C.K. as well. And here's the thing. Whether you recognize it or not, Hollywood for a long time now has been promoting to all of us that actually the way of life is found in just sexual freedom and doing whatever you want to do, whatever makes your heart happy. And it gives us this picture ultimately that actually to follow God's ways is to constrict you from happiness, to keep you from the joys of life. But ultimately, what has it done to Harvey Weinstein and to Kevin Spacey? It's made them slaves. They are slaves to that addiction. And their slavery has not brought good on humanity. It has actually brought destruction on the victims that have seen that. And brothers and sisters, I warn you of this because many times, and especially young people, your hearts will start to listen to those lies that we hear, that this is the way of life and this is the way of freedom. But ultimately, I tell you, it makes us slaves and it is worthy of God's judgment. The contrast of the punishment from those who broke the law of Moses is important here. It's saying you have access to God's throne room and then you're going to throw that away for a life of slavery. God, in his holiness, as the king of the universe and creator, has a right to bring wrath on sin. But let's deal with this question too. Well, isn't God love? Yes. But brothers and sisters, don't separate God's love from his wrath. Would it be loving for a parent to watch their children destroy themselves? Would they not be upset by that? Would they not try to intervene in the midst of that? God is love, but don't separate his love from his wrath, because if God is just love and just passively lets the world go down roads of destruction, then that's not really love at all. Not really love at all. And here, ultimately, brothers and sisters, is the answer to the wrath of God and the love of God, and you find both at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's at the cross of Jesus Christ where the love of God for us who are sinners, who have broken his laws and his ways, is seen most clearly. Our God sent his own son Jesus to die for our sins. And ultimately, his death on the cross, I believe, was the pouring out of the wrath of God for those things that we have done. Jesus sweats drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane hours before he goes to the cross. Why did he do that? Well, likely because he knew he was about to endure the wrath of God for us. But he was willing to do that, and God is willing to show his love for us in this, that through the cross of Jesus, God pours out his wrath for our sin so that he can pour out his love on those of us who believe in him. We are to worship Jesus. We are to know that sin is a slavery and a lie, and we are also to remember the warnings of hell and judgment of God on sin. We dare not snuff or push that aside or act like that's not part of it, because ultimately, if hell is not a reality, if the judgment of God on sin is not true, then the cross of Jesus means nothing. And we belittle the cross of its power and its meaning when we avoid the understanding of sin. And so here, ultimately, I believe, is the third way that we hold our confession of Jesus without wavering. It's by fearing the Lord. We fear and reverence him. We understand his power and we understand his glory, but we also fear him. We know that he is a God who is powerful and has every right to judge sin, but we also love him, knowing his great love for us. As I was studying this passage this last week, I read a story in one of the commentaries by one of the authors. His name's Richard Phillips. And he told this story in regards to this passage, that as a pastor, there was a young woman in his church who struggled with a sin that she would get caught up in with many of her friends. He doesn't tell us what that sin is in the passage or in his commentary, but he just said it was kind of an ongoing struggle for this young woman. And many days, you know, she would find herself caught in that sin, and she would come and confess it to this pastor and to his wife, and they would pray for her, and she would repent, and she would, you know, continue on with the church. Well, one day she goes off to college. And she didn't bother to kind of plug herself into the people of God or have faithful friends around her who would encourage her in the faith. But rather, she plugged in with a group of people that told her, you know, there's freedom in doing whatever you want. And they began to teach her about the philosophy of Nietzsche and other things like this. And this pastor said, I got word that she had actually abandoned her faith and was going down these other roads of sin. One day, many years later, he was going to perform a wedding. And he said, the young man that I was marrying knew this young woman. He said, I knew that she might likely show up at the wedding. And sure enough, she did. And afterwards, the pastor said that, I was kind of exhausted, but he said, I wanted to talk to her. And I was kind of concerned about, where she was at. And he asked her if she could give him a ride back to the airport. And so she did. And she begins talking to him about how, she has, rejected Christianity and now embraced Nietzsche and the philosophy, and now that's given her the freedom to kind of live in the ways that she is living now. And the pastor said, I was really tired and I wasn't even sure what to say or how to answer, but he said, it was like the Spirit gave me this one question to ask her, and it's such an important question. He said, which came first? Was it the philosophy that persuaded you to this life of sin, or was it your life of sin that persuaded you of that philosophy? And in that moment, he said, she broke down and she wept. Because she said, ultimately, it was my life of sin that convinced me of this philosophy. But she said, what hope is there for me now? I've abandoned my faith. I've gone down this horrible road. And she had read passages like Hebrews, that there was no more sacrifice for sins. Well, this pastor asked her, he said, have you renounced Jesus Christ? You may have denied him, but have you renounced him? And can you do that now? And she looked at him and said, no, I still believe he's the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And thank Jesus, she repented and she became a part of the church again. Now, the stories don't always end that way, because there is great warning for those that renounce the faith in Jesus Christ and the hopes of the gospel. But brothers and sisters, we as the people of God are to remember these three things as we remain steadfast to Jesus. You have been given access to him, to the throne room of God. You are guilt-free because of what Jesus has done on that cross for you, enduring the wrath. We hold our confession by approaching the throne of God through prayer, through worship, by being connected to the church and the body of believers, and last but not least, by fearing the Lord, and reverencing him. Here's your key truth this morning. Because Christ Jesus has freed us from the punishment of hell, we must hold our confession of him without wavering. He is the one who also not only commands us to do so, but walks alongside us to do so. Calls us to pray to him when we are feeling weak, and we are to remember that our great intercessor prays for us as well. I want you this morning, as you think on the reality of hell and the judgment of God on sin, to remember most especially what God saved you from in Christ Jesus. Jesus died in your place to take on God's wrath so that you could experience the full love and joy of being guilt-free in God's presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, these are sobering warnings that are here in Hebrews 10. And Lord, as I think on how often my own heart has been convinced of the lie that sin leads me down paths of life, Lord, I do pray that you would guard our hearts to see the truth. Help us to do that in connection with one another, that we walk as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, encourage us as the people of God, not only to love one another, but also to understand the warnings and what it is that Jesus has saved us from. God, we do recognize that you are a God who is wrathful against sin, and you have every right to be, but you are a God who also shows such great love for us in pouring out your wrath on our sin on your own Son, Jesus Christ. It is his name we proclaim and confess this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.